Once more, Habakkuk 3, verses 6 and 7. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to come and open it and think about it and study it. And we ask your blessing, Lord, help us not just to go through the motions here tonight, but I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to see you as the prophet saw you. Help us to see you in all your glory and power and majesty. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After the children of Israel came out of Egypt. You know the story, hopefully. They came out of Egypt and they came to the Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, the Egyptians are behind them and are pursuing them. And of course, the people are afraid. And, you know, God works a miracle. He parts the waters of the Red Sea. The children of Israel come through on dry land, get to the other side. The Egyptians pursue, come into the midst of the Red Sea, and God causes those waters to consume them and collapse on them, thus destroying the Egyptian army. Well, after that, Israel sings a song. They sing a song of praise to God for his salvation, that he has rescued them. And as part of that song, the song of Moses in Exodus 15, is a looking forward to the time when Israel would be on the march toward the promised land, toward Canaan, and the response of the peoples of the area to Israel coming through, headed toward Canaan. So let me read you a little bit of the song. Exodus 15, verses 14 through 16, says, "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased." So Moses looks forward to the children of Israel as a nation marching up toward the promised land. And that is going to throw the people of the surrounding area into a panic and into a terror. So, for example, you remember the story of Balak, the king of Moab. Remember what he did? He went to get Balaam, the prophet, false prophet, to come and curse Israel. But the reason why he did so was that he had heard of Israel and that Israel was on its way and this massive host was coming through his land or close by his land, and he was scared to death. He was scared to death. So guess who he goes and consults with? He consults with the elders of where? Midian, right? He goes and he gets with the elders of Midian, and they work together to go and hire Balaam to come and curse Israel. Well, that's an example of what happened when God brought his people up toward the promised land. It caused the surrounding nations to be in a panic, to be in terror. Well, we're here in Habakkuk 3, and we have something very, very similar. In fact, Habakkuk's vision is based on Israel's past. It is a vision about what God is coming to do. He's coming to judge the wicked in Judah, and he's coming to judge the Babylonians. At the same time, he's coming for the salvation and rescue of his people. But Habakkuk's vision is rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted in what the Lord has done in the past for his people. All right, we're in verses 6 and 7. We broke this section down here into two parts, and that is, first of all, the actions that God is said to take. You see that at the top of verse 6 there. He stood and measured the earth. So the Lord has arrived now, and he takes his stand, so to speak, in this area, and he measures, or we might say shook, the earth there. He sizes it up, or he shakes it. Number two, he looks and startles the nations. So the divine look on the peoples of the surrounding area brings them to a state of fear. It startles them to be looked upon by the God of Israel. So those are the actions that he takes. And then we talk, secondly, about the effects of those actions. And we just touched on some of that. But what God does here, he stands and he looks. And what this causes is an effect upon people and an effect upon creation itself. So the effects here are on people and on creation itself. Okay, so we talked about that first one last time. What is the result of God stepping onto the scene here? You see the first part of it there in verse 6. He looked and startled the nations. He puts them into a panic. Then verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. So here you have these nomadic people, the people of Cushan and Midian. They are, I won't draw the map again, but if you can picture the land of Israel, it's like here, okay, then you've got Midian down here to the southeast of Israel and close to the region of Sinai, which is where God met with his people on the mountain, right? So that's where you had a theophany, where God appeared and came in power on top of Mount Sinai. It's quaking, it's smoking, there's thunder, lightning, all that sort of thing. So that's the idea here. Cushan and Midian, this area that's close to Sinai, they are in affliction, or we might say distress, and the curtains of their tents shaking, flapping, and signaling the distress, the panic, and the fear that God's presence is causing to these people. So the first point tonight, the first lesson that we get from this is that history matters. History matters to God. Now look at some of the terms that we've had in this vision so far. Verse 3, Mount Paran. Remember what we said Paran was a reference to. Why was that important? Anybody remember? Yeah, this is the place where Israel was camped out in the wilderness, and they sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. Okay? So this term, this geographical reference, is taking you back to the history of the people of God. Okay? We've also got here Cushan and Midian. Midian, one of the enemies of Israel, particularly during the time of the wilderness wandering, right? And we just talked about that with Balak, the king of Moab, getting with the elders of Midian in order to come and try to curse Israel as she marched through the wilderness on her way to the promised land. So you see things like that here in the vision. This vision is a historical one. History matters to God. You can see the history of the people of God in these geographical references here in Habakkuk chapter 3. So this vision is a picture of what the Lord did in the past in bringing his people up out of Egypt, meeting with them at Sinai, and bringing them up toward the promised land, and what God is now going to do in response to the situation of the book of Habakkuk. So you see how what Habakkuk is looking at here in this vision is rooted and grounded in the past, in what God did in the past. In the Bible, history is so very important. The same God who acted in history in a certain way at the time of the Exodus and bringing his people out of bondage is now acting again, and he's acting in a way, and it's being described in a way that makes you think about the past. And so we too must study biblical history so that we can know what to expect from the God of the Bible. The way God has acted in the scriptures, we see the pattern over and over again as he acts in certain ways in the Bible. Now you see Habakkuk's prayer back in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, what? Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, remember what we said Habakkuk was doing there, essentially was asking God to act as he had done in the past, to act again. And so it's no coincidence that when Habakkuk has this vision, it comes in all this language and these geographical references that take you back to what? Takes you back to the past and to the history of God's people. All right, so we've covered when God comes here, what happens to people. Now let's look at nature or creation. What happens in the created world when the Lord steps on the scene, takes his stand, and looks? End of verse number 6 there. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. Let's take that first phrase there. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The idea here is that this is a reference to the ancient mountains, to those mountains that were originally and initially created and formed by God in the very beginning. They are ancient. They come from the very beginning of time. Parallel to that are the perpetual hills. Perpetual is olam in Hebrew, which we'll see used again of God here in just a moment at the end of the verse. But it's the same basic idea. It's the idea that these everlasting mountains or these perpetual hills are those mountains and those hills that God made in the very beginning. And they are ancient and they have stood the test of time. They are those things that you expect to be there and to be immovable and never be touched, right? So they are symbols of strength and stability. What happens to them when God steps into his creation in judgment? Well, the everlasting mountains are said to be scattered. Scattered refers to something being shattered or broken to pieces. We might also say crumbled. So the mountains, the everlasting mountains, are crumbling to dust when the Creator steps on the scene. The perpetual hills bowed. That is, they were brought low and or leveled. So you get the picture of the mountains and the hills, and they're crumbling and falling apart and dissipating to dust and rocks and ashes. Now, I assume that most of us here at some time have seen a mountain. Anybody in here not seen a mountain or a really high hill at some point? Okay. So, what's the feeling you get when you stand before that giant rock? It's a feeling of what? Give me some words that you might describe it with. I'll hush and let you participate now. Awesomeness. Yeah, I don't know if that's a word or not, but I think it is. If it's not, who cares? Awesomeness. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great word to describe it. You just think, wow, awesome.
You don't
want to
stop looking at it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Sure, sure, right. Awe is another word that I think of when I think about mountains. So we went to Hanging Rock. When was that? That was the other day we did that. It was the other day we went to Hanging Rock, and we had a little place and a little house where we stayed in, and the mountain was right there. I mean, it was like literally right there. And you could sit on the couch and look out the window and see it. I mean, it was awesome. And you'd go out in the front yard, and there it was, just like, wow. Now, that's Hanging Rock, which is like a baby mountain, right? It's like a really large hill, sort of, kind of. That's nothing compared to the Andes or Everest or something like that. But I thought about that as I studied this passage of Scripture, and I thought, what would it be like if you're standing out there in the front yard and you're looking at Hanging Rock and the thing just starts to crumble. It just starts to fall apart and collapse. What would you do? You would be like, you would be scared. You would be in awe. You would be like, wow, something awesome is happening here. Something big. Because in order to make that thing collapse, in order to cause that thing to crumble, what do you have to have? You have to have some big time power, right? You have to have something much greater than the mountain to cause it to collapse. And so what do we have here? We have the Lord stepping on the scene. He stands and he looks, and when he does so, the everlasting mountains crumble and go to pieces. Which makes sense, right? Because this is God. And as great as the mountains are, as awe-inspiring as those mountains are in their size and their strength and their stability, when the Lord, the Creator, steps on the scene, they're nothing to him, and he can cause them to reduce to ash with his mere presence. Listen to how the Bible describes theophanies, okay? You say, speak English, Pastor. All right, theophany. Theophany is fancy talk for an appearance of God in the Bible, okay? What does it look like when God shows up? Well, we have that in Habakkuk 3, but we've got it in some other places in Scripture. So let's keep our finger here, and let's look at some of these other spots in the Old Testament in particular of what happens when the Lord himself shows up in his creation. So let's look first at Psalm 114. And Psalm 114 is actually a description of the Exodus. It's looking back on Israel coming up out of Egypt, the Lord leading them out. Psalm 114. Verse 1, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. Here we go. Notice the description of how creation responds to the Creator. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs. You see that reference to mountains and hills like we had in Habakkuk. Verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. So there you see a description of God leading his people out of Egypt and what happened in creation as a result. All right, let's look at one more example, and this is back to the prophets, and this is the prophet Nahum. Nahum. Where are you, Nahum? He's actually right before Habakkuk. Nahum chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Here we go. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. So there you get a similar idea, right, that we had in Habakkuk chapter 3 of the Lord coming and the Lord coming in judgment and the fearful and awesome effects that has on the created realm. on nature. What would it be like when a mountain collapsed? It would be a cataclysmic event, truly. And so we think about such things happening and the awesome power of that. And what does that point us to? It points us to the power of God. It points us to the omnipotence of God, the greatness of God in His power, in His majesty, and all that comes with Him and His presence. Mountains and hills, these things are the very picture of longevity, strength, stability, immovability. But when God steps on the scene, they are nothing in His presence. They are nothing compared to His awesome power and strength. Now, what should that tell us? Well, as we said last week, the vision that Habakkuk has here of God is a vision of an awesome God, an all-powerful God, a God that the wicked quake before Him. They tremble before Him. And the people of God have the deepest fear, reverence, respect for. This should be our response to the Lord after we see His awesome power. Moreover, if this is what happens in creation, if this is what occurs when the Lord steps on the scene and creation itself can't stand before Him, then how can sinful men ever hope to stand before Him or stand against Him? Okay, so last week we looked at Revelation and the judgment, and I want to look one more time at that again tonight, and I want you again to see the effect on people and the effect on creation in the final judgment that comes. So turn with me one more time to Revelation chapter 6. And here in Revelation 6, we get a picture of the day of judgment, of the very end. Now, Habakkuk is seeing the coming of the Lord in judgment against the wicked, both in Judah and in Babylon. That's going to come in his day. But that's pointing forward to the end, because there will be a final day of judgment in which the Lord comes to rescue His people and judge the wicked. So Revelation 6, beginning at verse 12. I looked when He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So you see that description there, right? You see the effect upon nature and upon creation. Creation itself can't stand before the Creator when He comes in judgment. Verse 15, now let's see the effect on people. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Truly, no man can stand before the Creator. So it is foolishness to fight against God. But that's what we come into the world doing, right? That's how we enter the world. We enter the world as His enemies, as children of wrath, fighting against the Lord and in rebellion against Him, and it is utter foolishness. No one can stand before the Lord. And you see His power here in this vision in Habakkuk chapter 3. All right, in conclusion, let's look one more time at Habakkuk 3 and the final phrase of verse 6. His ways are everlasting. So the Lord has stood, He's looked, the mountains are scattered, the hills are bowed, and then this final statement about the eternity of God and His works or His ways. Now, I told you a minute ago that the word that's translated everlasting at the end of verse 6 is olam in Hebrew. It's actually the same Hebrew word that's behind the word perpetual right before that. The perpetual hills bowed. But there's obviously a difference between God and the hills, right? The hills, we might say, are ancient, but they're not eternal. They haven't always been there. They had a beginning point. But God, not only is he ancient, he's eternal. He's everlasting. Always has been, is now, and always will be. The mountains and hills are not eternal like God. He predates the hills and the mountains. As great, as mighty, as impressive as they are, of course, they pale in comparison to the Creator. God is truly eternal, while the hills and the mountains are just ancient. What should we do with that? How should we think about that? Well, sometimes that's one of those things that we find difficult to wrap our minds around, right? Maybe when you were a kid and your parents or a Sunday school teacher or somebody explained to you, you know, when you ask, where did God come from? If you ask that sort of question, many times kids do ask that sort of question, what's the answer to that? He always was. He didn't come from anywhere. He's always been there. He's eternal. So you can go as far back as you want to go into eternity past, and he's there. You say, well, can I get behind that? No, you can't get behind that because he's eternal. To put it in the words of the book of Revelation, the Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's a statement of God's eternality, that he's always been there. Well, the ways of God are here spoken of as everlasting. Of course, that goes with the fact that God's eternal. If God's eternal, then his ways, his actions, what he does, those things are eternal as well. Now think about that in light of the situation here in Habakkuk. Habakkuk is looking to the future now, and he understands that Babylon is going to come and wreak havoc in Jerusalem, and things are going to be really bad. But Babylon, her rule, her power, running roughshod over Judah and the nations, is just for a short time. It's of limited duration. It won't last for forever. In comparison to that, the Lord's ways are everlasting. Babylon will step onto the scene and rise to power, but almost just as quickly fade away and be destroyed. But who's everlasting? Whose ways are everlasting? That's the Lord God of Israel, the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one that when he steps on the scene, he is so awesome, so great, so powerful, that people can do nothing but tremble, and creation itself can't stand before him. Now, we made this point last week, but let's make it again. And that is, this is how we ought to see God. Now, the Bible gives us many different aspects of God's character, of who God is, and of how he wants us to think about him. And maybe how most people want to think about God is like that. Right? Okay? Is that wrong? No, of course not. This is precious. But we've got to connect it with everything else, right? So not this by itself disconnected from that or that, or even that. And we talked about fear last time. I hope I clarified for you the way in which we fear God and the way in which we don't fear God. But once this is what we have to do. We have to put all this together and not say, well, I like this one, so I'm just going to stick with that one. And so what this means is I'm going to do whatever I want, and ask forgiveness later. And because he's this, it's all copacetic, right? Everything's fine. And perhaps you've met people like that. Perhaps you yourself have been like that. What might correct that? Well, this would likely help. If people had this picture of God here in Habakkuk 3, of a God who is so awesome that that word doesn't even cover it, doesn't even do justice to how great and mighty God is, then it would help, I think. It would help, and it's right, at any rate, for us to make sure we get the total picture of God. And then once we get the total picture, now we can see his love in light of his holiness, and his holiness in light of his love. So, for example, if we come to Habakkuk 3, and we see God as these two things, but we also know that through Jesus Christ, we have this. We have his love, we have his mercy and his grace. Does that not deepen the whole thing? Does it not now deepen when you look at Habakkuk 3 and you see how awesome God is, and then you think, it's this same God who sent his son to die on the cross for me so that we would not be enemies but friends, so that my sins would be forgiven, I'd be reconciled to God. I mean, that hopefully that deepens it for you, your picture of God, your view of God, that you see him in the full-orbed way you're supposed to see him. When we see him in his awesomeness, in his greatness and his majesty and his glory, and then we also see him in Christ as the great God who has been reconciled to us through the death of his Son. We know that the Lord of this vision is the one who comes not to destroy us as his people, but to bring us salvation. And so in conclusion, drop down to verse 13. Why is God coming here in this vision? It's twofold. You went forth for the what? For the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You see the twofold purpose there. Judgment on the wicked, salvation for the people of God. So we see God in his greatness here, but we know that in Christ we are reconciled to him and he comes to save us.